All right, so universalism, we're going to start the topic off this evening with a brief definition. Universalism is the belief in the salvation of all souls. It's the idea that every single person is going to be reconciled back to their Creator ultimately. And universalism doesn't seem like a mainstream threat, but as was mentioned, it actually is found, although not very loud, in a lot of denominations. Catholicism, Presbyterianism, you name it. There are those out there who are, in secret, sometimes universalists. Now, we start with a basic general definition, because here's the thing to remember about universalism. It is far from any kind of monolithic thought. It varies from one person to another. And in fact, we're going to have to narrow it down for the sake of our study here. So let's categorize it just a bit. Well, first, there is pluralistic universalism. Now, you know what pluralism is? Pluralism is the idea that there are many different paths to God. Well, pluralistic universalism is that that all paths lead to God. And you could be atheist, Buddhist, whatever it may be, that all paths people take in life lead them back to their Creator. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on this. It's not all that relevant to us. Rather, we're going to discuss more so what is called Christian universalism. It's called Christian universalism because it is universalism as a professed Christian theology. And the basis of this is that salvation of all is accomplished on the basis of Christ's work. That's the heart of so-called Christian universalism. But we still need to narrow it down a bit more. There is, within this, inclusivism. Inclusivism within Christian universalism is that Christ's work save all people, including those who do not believe. The idea here is that personal knowledge of Christ is not really needed. They'll still be saved. Everybody's going to be saved on the basis of Christ's work, whether they believe or not. But really what we're concerned with is exclusivism, which is that personal faith is required and that God will, in fact, bring all people to faith and repentance, either in this life or post-mortem. But it will differ. The chronology, as when this will happen, is different from one universalist to another. Some would believe that there is some temporary, quote-unquote, hell, perhaps, that is more of a refining fire. In other words, it's almost like a Catholic purgatory, that you're in there for some time until you're purified or it brings you to faith and repentance. Others would say, well, it's just going to happen at the judgment seat or the great white throne, that there is no hell at all. Some would say that if it's in this life, it may be during the millennium, because a lot of universalists are dispensationalists. And so the chronology will differ. Now, this actually is more in conservative types of professed Christianity, and a lot of people are calling it evangelical universalism. So this is making inroads into more conservative religions within professed Christianity. So this is what we'll focus on, because this will be the most relevant for us. So very briefly, let's take a look at the history of universalism in the church era. And I do mean brief, because I want to focus our time on biblical passages. I think this is where most of the benefit will be. I do have recommendations for history if you want to ask during the Q&A. But first, I'll just say that there is Gnostic influences within universalism. But by far, the most historical, influential person in history for this, in the Christian movement, if you will, is Origen of Alexandria. And he's known for a lot of wild ideas, but he's been very influential. Now, in America, in the 1800s, you had Hosea Ballou. He was a lot of influence for the Universalist Church in the 1800s. And in the 1800s, the Universalist Church did have some degree of prominence. But a lot of them became Unitarians. And in fact, this brings us to its state in modern theology. In the 1960s, the Universalist Church combined with the Unitarian Church and became the Unitarian Universalist Association. Now, there's not much organization within Universalism. This is one of the larger ones, and it is pretty big. But it is very pluralistic. But I mention it because it is a very big organization. They're organized on just everybody believing whatever. They're all over the board. So they're very pluralistic. But they are a little bit of everywhere. In fact, here's the one in Columbia. Natives here probably recognize it. You have one in Springfield, but they're global. They're very big. But what about Christian universalism? Around the turn of the 2000s, the books on universalism, supporting it and advocating it, exploded. But I think in 2011 is when something significant happened. Now, in 2011 is when a popular author and megachurch preacher released his book called Love Wins. That's Rob Bell. That's Exhibit A. Now, this is Rob Bell's book. It was highly successful as a book supporting universalism. And it made the New York Times bestseller. This Time magazine, of course, influenced What If There's No Hell? And Time magazine called him a singular rock star in the church world. Well, he was very popular. Now, I'm sure some of the success of the book had to do with the fact that he was already popular. But no doubt, a lot of people in our climate don't like hell anyway, or the idea of it, so this helped. Now, I've read this book. He's not very deep with the scriptures. This is more like a motivational speech. But I think what this book did is it helped bring universalists out of the closet within more evangelical, as they say, circles, and made it a topic of conversation there. And now it already was to some degree, but much more so. Every interview since then that I've seen on universalism always references this book. But I believe a much better biblical case was made by Robin Perry and his book, The Evangelical Universalist, which I have here. Now, even though he still fails because it's not a biblical doctrine, he does a much better case looking at context, looking at words and the Greek words. So he at least makes the attempt. He's pretty popular and influential. And if you want to know more about the history, I have a recommendation, like I say, if you want to ask about it in the Q&A. Okay, but let's get to what I think is going to be the most beneficial of this section, which is the biblical passages that have most influenced universalism's development. Now, for time's sake, I had to eliminate a lot of significant arguments, but I got a good number here. Well, first of all, there is the rejection of the word eternal as a legitimate translation of Ionios. That's the word translated eternal in most translations, as in eternal punishment, eternal life. They say it does not mean eternal, it does not mean unending. It just means age lasting or something like that. That's a big argument for them. Also, God's love. Various texts, of course, throughout the Bible. God loves everyone, and that means everybody's going to be saved. That's the emphasis of Rob Bell's book. And he's the one that says in his book, God's love will melt every heart. Let's talk about that. Passages that talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world, the Savior of all men. Passages that talk about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And they say, well, don't you see? How can he be the Savior of the world but doesn't save everybody in the world? How could you guys believe that he's the Savior of the world, yet you don't believe that he saves everybody? That's the argument. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. They say, don't you know that even the wicked are going to be made alive? So what Christ does is for every person. On a like note, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Now this is a controversial passage, but in short, it's a similar idea there. By Adam comes death, condemnation to all men. And they say there's no exceptions to that. Therefore, when it says by Christ comes life, justification to all, there can be no exceptions. And then lastly, we'll look at Colossians chapter 1, 16 through 20, where it says it's God's purpose to reconcile all things through Christ, all things in heaven and earth. Now, the context talks about by Christ, all things were created on heaven and earth, visible and invisible. It repeats that phrase, all things. And they say, well, there's no exception to creation. He created absolutely everything. Therefore, he must reconcile everything without exception. Before we focus on those passages, I think what is very important is that we remember the general and consistent teaching of Scripture related to this subject. And by the way, it's very much a subject on eschatology. But so let's look at that. And I just want to give you the main premise of what I'm going to present. Bible teaches that at the return of Christ, there will be final salvation for all who die in faith, and final punishment for all who die in their sins. To say it in another way, the Bible teaches sinners can only be saved by faith in this life. There is no hope, the Bible teaches very strongly, for those who die in their sin. So, this is the main premise. All right, so I'm going to give you some text. First of all, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Well, that's not universalism. Now, universalists would have Jesus follow this up at some point and say, but eventually everybody's going to find the way to life. It's just a matter of time. But Jesus never follows it up with that. The Bible doesn't teach this. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 18, Paul says this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end," here it is, "whose end is destruction." Their end is destruction. Now, universalists will tell us their end is salvation. But universalists will say, well, but that's just the first end. There's an end to end, and their end to end will be salvation. Well, no, this is the general and consistent teaching of the Scripture. Now, in the next verse, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, notice the contrast. Us Christians, we wait for the Savior. Now, we have the return of Christ in context. But the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. That's the contrast. It says, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So, when Christ returns, we're going to be changed like Him. But the enemies of the cross, their end is something different. And there's no follow-up to this that it'll ever change or be reversed. Notice also for later that at this time it says He is able to subject all things to Himself, which evidently means that this doesn't exclude the destruction of the wicked. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Notice that at the resurrection, it's two groups based upon things prior, their judgment, that is. Notice also that the resurrection happens for both at the same time. Jesus says, "An hour is coming," that's a single time period, "in which," in that single time period, "all come forth, the good and the evil." One physical resurrection for the good and the bad, as opposed for those dispensational universalists. Paul says the same thing in Acts 24 and verse 15. He says there will be a resurrection singular of both the good and the bad. Time does not allow us to talk about Revelation 20, of course. But I'll just tell you, the resurrection, the first resurrection mentioned, is not physical, as is this. But we must move on. Matthew chapter 25, in the first 13 verses, the well-known parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We have to be concise, but you remember the story. They're waiting on the return of the bridegroom. That's the return of Christ. And five are foolish. They don't take enough oil. Somebody comes, somebody says, "The bridegroom's coming," and they say, "Well, we got to hurry to get some more oil." Well, that's what they do. But then it says, the bridegroom came. It says the door was shut. And then they came and they were knocking. "Open to us." And Jesus says, "I don't know you. Be on alert," He says, "for you don't know the day or the hour." Now, salvation, according to this, is limited. The door is shut. Now universalists would say, well, but eventually, of course, you know, the door is going to be open. And everybody's going to flow in. As a matter of fact, raise the windows because there's just going to be all kinds of people coming in. But that's not what Jesus ever follows up with. It's not what it says. The door is shut. Same chapter. In verse 31, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the glorious throne. All nations will be gathered." And it says the goats will be put on the left, the sheep on the right. And then it says in verse 46, concerning the wicked, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice the two groups. The Bible is consistent with this. We'll talk about the word eternal here in just a little bit. Matthew 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Your judgment is not determined by what happens at the judgment. Well, you know, every knee bows. But rather, what happened prior. And 2 Peter chapter 3. And beginning in verse 3, in this crucial chapter, Peter talks about mockers. And they are criticizing the promise of the coming of Christ, saying, "Where is His coming? Everything continues the way it always has been." Well, Peter says in verse 7, "But by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." In other words, when He does return, there's going to be the destruction of ungodly men. But he says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The implication is, because when Christ comes, they will perish. And there will be no more repenting. That's the point. He's being patient, meaning eventually the patient runs out. The patience runs out instead of being continuous, as universalists will tell us. They often say, "Well, God always gets what He wants." That's a whole chapter in Rob Bell's book. God gets what He wants. Well, He's not willing for any to perish, but the whole point of the passage is that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ returns. But there's so much time before then because He's not willing, and He's being patient. Verse 15, Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Meaning, of course, the patient is going to run out when Christ returns. That means salvation for the wicked comes to an end. The chances, you see, there's no hope after death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, Paul talks about the resurrection. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as others, as do the rest who have no hope." Now, what's this have no hope business? Well, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus." He goes on to talk about the resurrection. You know what that means? That means for those who have not died in Jesus have no hope. But universalists tell us there's certainty for everybody. Not according to Paul. For the same reason, Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 24 says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Well, big deal. I mean, because everybody's going to come to faith anyway, even after they die, according to universalism. At least Christian universalism, the more conservative of them. But that would make that statement without meaning. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life." A meaningless statement. If everybody eventually is going to see life and obey necessarily, that would be a meaningless statement. But it is not meaningless. That is the consistent teaching of the Bible. Now let's deal with some of their arguments. Now, let's talk about Ionios and eternal. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. You may wonder why, especially considering that universalists make a big deal out of this argument. They spend a lot of time, a lot of effort, and a lot of literature on it. But there's a reason for that, because you see, for them, if this does mean eternal or everlasting with these words, life and punishment, then game is over for them. Then they lose completely, no matter what else they say. So it's a must-win for them. Now, for us, actually, even if it doesn't mean unending, it does. But even if it didn't, it wouldn't be ballgame because everything else in Scripture teaches against universalism. Okay, But let's look at it. Now, this word ionios is an adjective. It comes from the word ion, which is the word eon in English, means age. And it's got different forms. According to how Jesus uses this in the Bible writers, this word is used idiomatically. Let's take a look at a few examples. John 4:14, but whosoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, literally not thirst, into the age. Well, if you're not going to thirst, what's the point? That means you're never going to thirst again. It's idiomatic, into the age, which is a form of the word ion. Well, it is the word here. Okay, but he says, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to ionios life. Well, what's the point? Life that does not end. That's the whole context. That's the way it is being used. Let's look at chapter 6, verse 58. He says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. What would be the contrast between dying, never dying, not ever, right? He who eats this bread will live forever into the age. You see how it's being used idiomatically. It's the contrast between dying. It's not ever dying. Okay, well, verse 54, just a little bit earlier, the whole point is, he said this, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has ionios life. The whole point is, it is life that does not end. It is unending, which is what people mean usually when they say eternal. And I will raise him up on the last day. Well, wait a minute, they're going to die because he's going to raise them up. Yeah, it's not physical life. It's much more. It's a spiritual life. And then, of course, John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but, now what's the opposite of perishing? Never perishing, but have ionios life. Well, that's how it is used in Scripture. Matthew 25:46, which we read earlier, therefore, these wicked will go away into ionios punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Obviously, the contrast is clear, unending punishment, unending life. But we must move on. Let's talk about the first, or the next thing, which is God's love. Let's talk about that. Now, this is a big thing, not only with universalists, but many others. Some annihilationists, such as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Here's the thing. The reason I read everything that I read first is because the Bible is the self-revelation of God. It reveals not only his love, but in fact, how he executes justice and judgment. But so the idea is, well, if God loves everybody, surely he would not punish them. And the universalist would say, even for at least for not eternity, but many of them will say not even a little bit. They're not even going to suffer. Robin Perry, the one who wrote The Evangelical Universalist, he says this, how could God be love? If he draws a line at death and says, beyond this point, I will look for the lost sheep no more. And even if they try to return, I shall turn them away. Well, we'd have to ask Christ, because he's the one that said in the parable that the door will be shut, and when they're knocking, he turns them away. That's what the Bible says. And if you're not dealing with somebody, by the way, who's going to care too much about Scripture, but they want to argue philosophically about love on and on, you're never going to get them to see your viewpoint anyway. But for those who say that this is inerrant, the Bible teaches how he executes judgment. God does punish the wicked. You know, if he wants to say, I will look for the lost sheep no more, how could he do that if he's love? I would just ask, you could ask the question like this. If God is love, how could he punish the sheep with plagues and misery and death? See, I could ask the same question if you just want to be open-ended with the love concept. You know, the punishment for the sheep, Israel, in the Old Testament was pretty severe at times. He punished them with such misery at times that they starved to such a degree that they ate their own children at times, as was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. So I guess you could ask that question, well, if that's love, how could he do that? Well, because God is not just loving people. He's loving them through judgment and justice. God executes judgment. And by the way, it is repulsive. It is supposed to be. Nobody likes it. Not supposed to like it. It is harsh at times. And this is how God has executed judgment. Our Watchtower friends, not universalists, but annihilationists, when they make the same argument, if you're a loving parent, no matter what your child does to you, whatever he does, would you send him to eternal punishment? Well, no, I wouldn't. But you know what? I'm not a supreme authority. I'm not the supreme ruler of the universe. I'm not a supreme majesty either, like God is. And he's the only one who is. So we're not exactly the same. Far from it, in fact. But I could ask the same kind of question. Would a loving parent, no matter what their child do, torment their son with plagues or their children with plagues and death and starvation to the point that their children are eating their children? So you could ask those questions endlessly. How does the Bible reveal God loves? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. I'd say that's pretty high love. And that's what the Bible teaches. The universalist would have the verse say, God so loved the world that he gave him all eternal life. What would be the point? If everybody is going to believe necessarily at some point, why mention whosoever believes? It's just the fact that God is bringing everybody to eternal life in their view. But there is a reason. We must move on. What about these passages that talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world, the Savior of all men? The passages that speak, like in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess and swear allegiance to the glory of the Father. Okay, the question is, when it says Jesus is the Savior of the world, now it does say that, and universalists will say, well, there it is. He's the Savior of the world. And they say that it would be a contradiction to say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but he doesn't save everybody. Well, that's begging the question. That's assuming the very thing they got to prove. You see, the question is, what does the Bible mean when it talks about Jesus being the Savior of the world? Does it, in fact, teach that that means he saves everybody in the world? Is that what that means? No, it's not what that means. It means that he provides salvation to the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world, according to the Scriptures, in that he's the Savior that the world has. There isn't any other Savior, and everybody has access to the Savior through faith. Now, he's the Savior provided to the world, but salvation is appropriated through faith. It is conditional on faith and repentance and all that that would include biblically. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it teaches. It's the Bible tells us that he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So he's the Savior of unbelievers, but it has to be in a different way, right? Well, how is that? Because he provides salvation, but must be appropriated through faith. That's what the Bible teaches, the phrase means. Now, if you think about the manna that fell from the sky in the wilderness for the Israelites, this was going to be their food. This is how they were to survive. You could say this was the life of Israel, that bread. And all that would mean is it's the life or the food provided for Israel. But each one of them had to make the choice to take it and eat. That's what it would mean. Let's talk about every knee bowing. You know, it is true. Every knee will bow, and it will not be by force. They will be in the glory of God at the judgment, if not before then. But certainly every knee will bow by judgment. Does this mean everybody will be saved? Well, no, because the Bible doesn't teach that they'll be saved by bowing at the judgment. You've got to do that before you die, before the return of Christ. So they will bow because God will be in their presence. Christ will be in their presence, but they will not be saved. You know, this quote that Paul has of every knee bowing comes from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. The very next verse in context there says, "And all who are angry at God will be put to shame." The same idea is found in Isaiah 41 concerning those who, quote, perish. See, it is never meant as a statement that all will be saved. Paul uses the same phrase in Romans chapter 14 in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. He says, every knee will bow. Well, we already know that not everybody will be saved at the judgment seat of Christ, but evidently doesn't mean that. That's what the Bible teaches about it. So let's talk about, and really these become the more significant arguments as we move through them. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and Romans chapter 5. Now, these are the texts that state that in Adam all were made alive, and in Romans 5, of course, life and justification comes to all men through Christ. Now, in looking at these, I think it's important to realize a biblical concept found in the Bible. It's It's found all throughout the Bible, and very much so in Paul's writings. He doesn't hide it by any means. And if you're not aware of it, it can't be ignored if our universalist friends want to be fair with these particular texts. It's the concept of corporate solidarity, and it's very clear throughout the Bible. Corporate solidarity, the term is not found in the Bible, this concept clearly is. Now what is it? Corporate solidarity is where a group of people share in the identity of a particular representative. Where a group of people being identified with one person in such a way that what is said of that individual person can also be said of the group. We only have time for a few examples, but we're going to do that from Paul's writings, because that's what we're dealing with, and concerning Christ. So for example, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into his death. Well, what does it mean to get into Christ? Well, that's corporate solidarity. That means you're becoming united. He becomes your representative. Baptized into his death. So when you're represented by Christ, his death now becomes your death, and you benefit from it. And it says in verse 5, for if we have become united, there's the word, with him in the likeness of his death. Talking about baptism, verse 6, it says the old man was crucified with him. Well, that was 2,000 years ago that he was crucified. How does the old man crucified with him 2,000 years ago? Because his crucifixion becomes yours when you are united with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, it is true that he dies for all men without exception. But remember, it has to be the benefits. The representation is only appropriated through faith. So, if he died for all, therefore all died. What does that mean? All in Christ, united with him. The fact that he died on their behalf, that means his death became theirs. For them, in their place. Now represents them. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. His death becomes ours so that we can now live a new life in him. And he says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's corporate solidarity, representative language, he is a new creature. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul says, the Father has blessed us, he's writing to Christians, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessings are in Christ. To get them, you've got to be in Christ, of course. And he says, just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, how did we get chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Now, Christ is the chosen one, as it says in Scripture. And when we become united, we become chosen in him. That's representative language. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption. You see, eternal life, forgiveness is in Christ. For us to get it, he has to become a representative, which is appropriated through faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Well, how did it get granted to us from all eternity? Well, in Christ. When you become represented by Christ, united with Christ, then it becomes yours. It's been granted to you in Christ. And of course, probably the most well-known, that we are the body of Christ as Christians. A body is united. We are his organs, ligaments, fingers, toes. We are the parts of his body united with the head. So what happens to the body is happening to the whole thing. We are in Christ. That's something that's actually found throughout the whole Bible and with many people. But this cannot be ignored if we're going to look at the text. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, it is true that even the wicked are going to be brought to physical life by Christ. But Paul is not talking about that here. The resurrection to life that he's talking about in this context is only for the righteous. The wicked don't get raised to glory. It is not a victory for the wicked, as it mentions in this context. And he's dealing with Christians. This resurrection that he speaks of here is one of Christians. It's a resurrection to life in glory and victory. They'll have a resurrection, but it's not like this. But it says, the very next verse says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ, meaning not everybody, but those who are Christ at his coming. So in Adam, Well, Paul always sees Adam and Christ as representatives, corporate solidarity. In this context, in 1 Corinthians, actually, he calls Christ the last Adam and Adam the first man. The first man and the last Adam. That's language of corporate solidarity. So every man is united in Adam. When he was cut off from the tree of life, so were we. But if you are in Christ, you will be made alive in this context with this kind of resurrection. But it's only for those who are in Christ. Now, it's kind of like if I said, in Missouri, all will pay state income tax. In Texas, all will pay no income tax. You see, the universalists cannot prove from this text that everybody will get into Christ. They have to assume it. But that's not what it teaches. Well, next is Romans chapter 5. Now, this is actually a significant text, but we do have to be concise for time's sake, so I'm just kind of put this up here like this. You see, he calls Adam in this text a type of one to come. Well, he's still speaking about corporate solidarity. So what does it say? By the transgression of the one, the many died. Adam representing all those who are united with him, that's all of humanity. But Christ representing all who are united with him, the grace and gift of one man abounded to the many. Now it is true that the grace abounds to everybody without exception, and the fact that it's provided, but it does not benefit them. But we'll see that here in a second. Judgment arose from one sin, resulting in condemnation. Verse 16, well, for Christ, free gift arose from many sins, resulting in justification. Verse 17 says, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one man. Now, verse 17 here says something interesting here. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. Now, that's an interesting thing to say if everybody's going to receive it anyway. Paul says those who receive, because for Paul, not everybody is represented in Christ, the last Adam, like everybody is represented in Adam. Those who receive. And then he goes on, through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men. In Christ, through one righteous act, resulted justification of life to all men. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You cannot ignore the fact Paul speaks of Christ in corporate solidarity and Adam to be fair with the text. Now, I know that was very quick for a big, significant passage, but you could always ask more questions about it later on. But we must go now to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Now, in context, Paul mentions that by Christ all things were created. All things, and he repeats that, heaven and on earth. Certainly there is no exception. Well, in verse 19, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, if you just stopped there and you looked at just this portion of text, I'll tell you, that's a good passage for them. I think that may be their best proof text. If you're just looking at it, every theology, no matter what it is, has a proof text that in and of itself will do well to support them if you're just looking at the text. But why don't, and commentators have a lot of different opinions about this text, but it's clear that it doesn't mean what the universalists say because of what else the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, if you just go a little bit further, they run into problems because it says in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, what difference would it make if you were moved away from the hope and did not continue in the faith if everybody is going to come to faith necessarily at some point anyway? That seems like a meaningless statement. But it does harmonize well with everything else we've seen, is that you have to be in Christ. That's where eternal life is, and if you're not, you don't get it. It harmonizes well with that. In Colossians chapter 3, universalism doesn't seem to harmonize well with this either. In verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, the return of Christ, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Then he mentions immorality, impurity, etc. And then he says, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And there's no follow-up saying, but eventually they will all be brought back in. No, he doesn't say that. Now, so, but what does Paul mean? I said commentators are divided, but I think if you look throughout the text, I think this can be harmonized with some concept that is found throughout the Bible. It says all things will be reconciled, things in heaven and things on earth. I think what Paul means is that through Christ, God is making a new order of creation in which everything is back in a harmonious state, as we're going to see with the wicked excluded, not mixed as it is now. So, for example, you know, Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3, as we read, he mentions a new heaven and a new earth. Now, whatever the nature of that be, it's not the point right now, whatever that is. And he says, wherein dwells righteousness. So whatever that means, it's not going to include the wicked, which in context are going to be destroyed. Well, the new heaven and new earth is a concept found throughout Scripture. In Revelation 21, it says this in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And verse 5, it says, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The point is, God is making a new creative order, whatever the nature of it may be. And then in verse 7, it says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Not everybody, but he who overcomes. And then it says, but for the cowardly, in verse 8, and the unbelieving and abominable, etc., it says, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, they're not going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. They're not going to be in the new creative order where everything is back in a state of harmony with God, because Christ is going to bring the fallen part of it back to harmony for those that are in him. You know, Isaiah 66 and in verse 22 mentions something similar, and whether or not you believe this is a reference to the same thing in Revelation or not is beside the point right now. My point here will be that you're going to find the same idea where you got a new creation, so to speak, with the wicked excluded. It says in verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And in verse 23, it says, all flesh, all mankind will come to bow down before me. That sounds like universalism, all flesh, all mankind, except it goes on to say, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So all flesh shall be in the new heaven and new earth as it speaks, but doesn't include the wicked. They will not be there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which we already referenced, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The lost coming into Christ are becoming a new creation. And it will be a part in the end when Christ comes back where everything, where Christ triumphs over all the wicked, and then everything will be in a state of harmony in the eternal kingdom, and the wicked will not be there. Wherever they will be, they ain't going to be there. That's what the Bible teaches. They are not in Christ. You see, he says, if anyone is in Christ. An odd statement to make if everybody is going to be in Christ and a part of the new creation. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to end on this, and I told you to remember it for later. This is where it said, the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Well, he says here in verse 21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The subjecting of all things to himself includes the destruction of the wicked. In 1 Corinthians 15, when he comes back, it says all enemies will be under his feet. That's victory for a king. That's what that means, which will include the judgment of the wicked. Everything will be in subjection to him. All things will be finally reconciled in a state of peace, where in God's eternal glorious kingdom, all will be serving him and worshiping him when the wicked will not be there as they are now. Universalism preaches a very different message. It is not a message of the Bible. That is my time.